As we come tonight to look into the scriptures, let's pray once again and ask that God himself will be our teacher by the Spirit. Holy Father, our desire as we come before our Bibles tonight, in your special presence, our desire is that you yourself would instruct us. Lord, as we have a very unique passage of scripture before us, we ask, Lord, that the particular lessons that it contains will be opened up to us, and that your word will have entrance into our hearts. And to this end, we pray that we will know the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight in our midst, taking of the things of Christ and making them known to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the final chapter of John's account. That's the epilogue, where the apostle records Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. The material in this chapter is unique to John's Gospel. These things are not found anywhere else in Scripture. And so therefore, John here is providing us with a unique picture of Jesus' interaction with his disciples during the 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension. Several events are recorded in this chapter. We've already studied the first three, which are particularly associated with Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance. The first was the miraculous catch of fish in the first six verses. Then after that is breakfast on the beach, verses 7 through 14. And then the third item we studied last time, Peter's recommissioning in verses 15 through 17. Jesus is about to depart from the disciples, and so in these events, in this chapter, he reminds them of his ongoing presence with them and blessing upon them as they carry on the work of his kingdom. We see that in the miraculous catch of fish. He also serves them and ministers to them in an ordinary capacity. We see that in breakfast on the beach. And then he restores Peter to his apostolic work. Peter certainly had been unfaithful to the Lord. He had denied Jesus three times on the eve of his crucifixion. But Peter mustn't be in any doubt when it came to his future service. Jesus wasn't finished with him. He still had work for Peter to do. And so Jesus makes that very clear when he recommissions the apostle and restores him to service. So this is what we've seen so far in this unique and I think wonderful chapter. I love this chapter. It's different from any other portion of Scripture. And now this evening, we're going to be taking up three more items that are found in the chapter. This will take us up through verse 24, and that leaves verse 25, which will be the final sermon in our study of John's Gospel. But for tonight, we'll go as far as verse 24, and there are three items before us. The first is Jesus' prediction of Peter's death. Jesus' prediction of Peter's death. That's in verses 18 and 19. Please follow as I read those verses. Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. So immediately after Jesus recommissions Peter and restores him to service, he predicts Peter's death. And Jesus prefaces this prediction with the double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. And we've seen this double amen many times in John's Gospel. It's unique to John's Gospel. And whenever we see it, it draws special attention to what Jesus is about to say. So the double amen would undoubtedly get Peter's attention. In the upper room, Peter had declared that he would gladly die for Jesus. You probably remember that. And instead, he denied Jesus. And now Jesus solemnly declares to Peter that Peter will in fact do what he had promised beforehand. Peter in fact will die for Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples he was going away. And you might also remember that Peter said to Jesus, where are you going, Lord? And then Jesus responded, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And those words are pregnant with meaning. You will follow later. In a way that Peter never could have imagined if Jesus hadn't told him. And so Peter will stretch out his hands and he will be led by others to a place where he doesn't wish to go. Now, Jesus isn't merely describing here the plight of an older person, the plight of a senior citizen who becomes dependent on others. And that's often how this verse is understood and applied. But that's not really what the verse is pointing to. The verse is describing death by crucifixion. Jesus is describing death by crucifixion. And ancient Greek authors and early church fathers often use the phrase, stretch out the hands, to refer to crucifixion. If you were here for the series, when we were back in chapter 19, we studied Jesus' crucifixion. We saw that those who were sentenced to death by crucifixion did not carry the whole cross on which they were to be crucified to the place of execution. That's what's commonly thought, but that was not what actually happened. It was customary for the Roman soldiers to prepare the vertical beam of the cross at the site of execution where the victim would be crucified. And meanwhile, at the prison or perhaps at the court or the place of sentencing, the cross piece was placed upon the shoulders of the prisoner, and then his arms were tied to it, and he was led away to the site of execution. And that is just what Jesus is describing here in verse 18. He says to Peter, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. So according to Jesus' prediction, Peter is going to imitate his master in at least two ways. First, he's going to imitate his master in the kind of death he suffers. Let's turn back to John chapter 12 and look at verses 31 and 32. John chapter 12, notice the language in verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's referring to the approach of his crucifixion. And he says, verse 32, I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That's the same language that John uses in chapter 21 as Jesus speaks of Peter's death. Okay? Now, Peter is going to imitate Jesus by dying a violent death by crucifixion, just like his master did. And this should not be a surprise to Peter. If Peter shows his love for Jesus by feeding his master's sheep, as we saw in verses 15 through 17, then Peter shouldn't be surprised if he will also participate in his master's sufferings. So this is the first way in which Peter will imitate Jesus. He will suffer the same kind of death. And then in a second way, Peter will imitate Christ in glorifying God by his death. Not only is Peter going to die the same death, but he's going to glorify God in his death just as Jesus did, according to verse 19. Let's turn back to chapter 12, John chapter 12. Look this time with me at verses 27 and 28. And notice the language once again. John 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of his death. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus is coming to his death, and by his death he glorifies his Father. Also look at chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. John 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Again, he's referring to his death. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And then one more passage, John chapter 17 and verse 1. John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? It's the hour of his crucifixion. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And so now Peter is going to imitate his master by glorifying God in his death, just as Jesus glorified the Father in his. And Peter himself came to recognize this principle that whenever any Christian follows Christ to suffering and death, he or she glorifies God. Whenever any believer suffers for Christ and follows Christ, suffering even to the point of death, that person glorifies God. And Peter learned this lesson well. He wrote about it later in his letter, the first letter he wrote, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So by the time John wrote his gospel account, Jesus' prediction had been fulfilled. Tradition tells us that Peter was martyred by crucifixion, probably in Rome, probably because of Emperor Nero. And tradition also tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, since he counted himself unworthy to die exactly as Jesus did. Now, we can't be sure of any of these things that tradition tells us, but certainly what we read here corresponds with what tradition tells us. There's no conflict between them. And Donald Carson makes this observation. He says, "What is undisputed is that the indelible shame Peter bore for his public disowning of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night when Jesus was sentenced to death was forgiven by the Lord himself and subsequently overwhelmed. It was overwhelmed by the apostles' fruitful ministry and martyrdom." And I don't think Carson is saying that Peter somehow atoned for his unfaithfulness to Christ, but what he's saying is you step back and look at Peter's whole life. And yes, there was this fall, this failing, and it was serious and grievous. And yet what Peter did later on overwhelmed that. Now Jesus speaks these words here, predicts Peter's death a little more than 30 years before Peter died at the hands of Nero. And is it not remarkable that Peter lived and served the Lord Jesus Christ for over three decades, with this prediction hanging over him? If you think of it, this was a unique cross to bear. Can you imagine knowing ahead of time the circumstances of your death? Would you want to know? Do you want to know the circumstances of your death? And of course, none of us has any control over any of this, but here's Peter. He's got no control over this, and he knows the circumstances of his death for over 30 years. He didn't know the time of his death, but he knew how he would die. And he knew the circumstances. Would you want to know the circumstances of your death? I wouldn't want to. I don't want to. It's enough that Jesus knows. He knows the circumstances of Peter's death. He knows the circumstances of our deaths. And that's enough for me. I'm satisfied with that. I don't have to know. The Lord knows the way we take. He knows the way of the righteous. He does all things well. That too we know. He does all things well. And that's good enough for us. And the Lord may take us through some very painful trials. He may take us through some very rough and difficult places. But every step of the journey is known to him. He knows it altogether. He knows every detail about it. Let's go back to John 21 if you're not there. And look at verse 19b. "And when he had spoken this," when Jesus had said this, he predicted Peter's death, "he said to Peter, 'Follow me.'" Follow me. So notice this. Jesus restores Peter in verses 15 to 17. Then he predicts his death. And then he says to Peter, follow me. Now, what does he mean by this? Follow me. Well, we ought to take those words in the larger context of the whole book and also in the more immediate context of the surrounding verses. And if we do that, we'll recognize that Jesus isn't simply inviting Peter to take a stroll with him on the beach. He's not saying, come and walk. He's not saying, walk with me, Peter. Let's go for a walk together. No, when he says, follow me, the words have much greater significance than that. When Jesus first met Peter and the first disciples back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he said to these disciples the very same words, follow me. And now here is Jesus, shortly before his departure, saying the same thing again to Peter. And those two are connected. They both signify the same thing. And the former bidding of Christ to follow him, that helps us understand the latter. The first helps us understand the second. Jesus is calling Peter to consistent, steadfast discipleship. He says, Peter, follow me. He predicts Peter's death. Peter, follow me. And not only is he saying that to Peter, but he says that to all of us as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the very same thing, follow me. He calls every single one of us to consistent, steadfast discipleship, even to the place of martyrdom, if God wills it. And so these words, follow me, they call every one of John's readers, and that includes us, to the same steadfast pursuit of discipleship at any cost. And they also, those words, follow me, they anticipate Peter's question in verse 21. And we're going to come to that next. This brings us to a second item in the passage before us. We've seen Jesus' prediction of Peter's death. Now we come, secondly, to John's clarification about his own death. That's in verses 20 to 23. John's clarification about his own death. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about this man, Lord? Now, has some time passed between verses 19 and 20? It's possible that some time has passed. I tend to think not very much time because of Jesus' words to Peter in verse 19. He says, follow me, and those words anticipate Peter's question in verse 21. Well, Lord, what about this man? There's a connection. But whatever the case, however much time has passed, Jesus and Peter, it's clear they're no longer sitting by the fire. They finished breakfast. They're no longer by the fire. They're walking along the beach. And Peter turns around and sees a disciple following them, a disciple who he does not identify by name. But John does describe this man. And we're familiar with the description. We've seen it before. John is very specific in describing this unnamed disciple. He draws attention to two things. First, this man is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we've already encountered this description several times in John's Gospel. And you got the references there on your outlines. 1, 2, 3, 4 times that if I'm counting correctly. We've already seen this. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's also, the same man is described as the disciple who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And that description is found in chapter 13, verses 23 and 25. We know who this unnamed disciple is. It's John. Because we've already encountered this, we've already reasoned our way through this more than once in previous studies. John never identifies himself in his account. Never mentions himself by name in his account. But he does describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he also describes himself as the one who had also leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, with regard to the second point in the description, there are probably at least two reasons why John describes himself in this way. Lean back on Jesus' bosom. First of all, it points to the intimacy that John enjoyed with Jesus, and therefore establishes the credentials of his account here. Okay, so he's coming to the end of his gospel account. He wants his readers to know who wrote it. He wants his readers to regard it as trustworthy. He wants them to believe these things. And John might have even intended to draw a parallel between his own intimacy with Jesus and Jesus' intimacy between the Father. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1 and verse 18. And here, John identifies himself as the one who leans back on Jesus' bosom. And of course, whatever intimacy Jesus enjoyed with his Father makes any intimacy John had with Jesus pale almost into insignificant. There's really no comparison between the two, but there is a correspondence between them, a parallel between them. And John might be drawing a parallel between them to further buttress the credibility of his account. And then secondly, a second reason why John describes himself in this way is because it indicates a certain intimacy with Peter himself. Not only does it indicate John's intimacy with Jesus, but it also indicates a certain intimacy with Peter. If you remember, at the Last Supper, Peter signaled to John to ask Jesus a question, right? Who's the one who betrays you? And so you get the sense that Peter and John, they had some kind of a connection going on. They could signal to each other, and John knew exactly what Peter meant. And John's intimacy with Peter makes sense of Peter's question here in verse 21. If there's a close relationship with John, now you can understand why Peter would be concerned in some way, to some extent, about John. Peter's just been told by Jesus that he will give his life for his master. Okay, then, what about John? What about this man? And it's understandable to some degree why Peter would ask Jesus about John, given that John is a close friend, a closer friend of Peter's. We don't know for sure exactly what Peter means by the question, but he seems to express some type of concern about what is going to happen to John. Jesus has told Peter what's going to happen to him. Okay, well now what about John? And notice how Jesus responds in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." What is Jesus basically saying to Peter? MYOB, right? I mean, it's not quite that blunt, but he's basically saying, it's none of your business what happens to him. Peter, I've told you all you need to know. I've told you all you need to be concerned with. You are going to die. You are going to follow me in crucifixion. And even if John doesn't die ever, even if he remains alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, Jesus is speaking hypothetically here. He's not actually saying that John's never going to physically die. But he's saying, even if he does, what is that to you? If he lives that long, what is that to you? Even if John remains alive until Jesus' second coming, it was none of Peter's concern. His responsibility, Peter's responsibility, was to stop comparing his lot to the lot of others. He was to accept what Jesus had put on his plate and to accept Jesus' dealings with him. He was to be faithful to whatever God had personally called him to do. Jesus is not going to go down the list, all the disciples, okay, Peter, and go down through all the disciples and give a prophecy about what's going to happen with every one of them to try to satisfy Peter. No, he says, no, just follow me. Follow me, Peter. In fact, he uses the emphatic use of the pronoun, Michael, and Pastor Amos, the emphatic use of the pronoun, he says, you follow me. If you look in the verse there, it's even different. Before, in verse 19, he just said, follow me. And then in verse 20, he says, 22, he says, you follow me. And that's the way it is in all the English Bibles. It's the emphatic use of the pronoun. Just pay attention to what I've called you to do. You follow me. He speaks emphatically. And so Peter had his commission. Peter's got his calling, his commission. John had his. They weren't the same. And Peter needed to learn this lesson. Peter's just been restored to service. He needs a fresh commission. That wasn't the case with John. John didn't need a fresh commission. And in verse 23, John gives us another one of his editorial comments that are so characteristic of his gospel account. Look at verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So John tells us that many people, by the time he wrote this gospel, many people had misunderstood Jesus' words. And many thought that Jesus said that he would return before John died. Can you imagine the fervor over this? Oh, the Lord is going to return before John dies. Is John still alive? Well, Jesus is going to return. Year after year, Jesus will return before John dies. And you couldn't tell these people otherwise. It didn't matter to them what Paul would write later in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. No, as far as they were concerned, John was going to be translated like Enoch or Elijah. And Jesus would return before John dies. And if you argued with them, they would say, Jesus said so. How can you argue with that? Ah, but they were mistaken. They were mistaken. John lived to be a very old man, and so that allowed for this misconception to percolate for many, many years, a long period of time. And then when John died and Jesus hadn't returned, the faith of many would be shaken, right? And the scoffers and the skeptics, they would look on, and with smirking faces, they would say, I told you so. Jesus was a fraud. And all his followers are deluded. But the truth was, Jesus was no fraud. The truth was, his words had been misunderstood. And so John writes here to correct the error. Before he dies, he corrects the error. So we come now to a third and final item in the passage, and that is John's identification of the gospel's author. John's identification of the gospel's author, that's in verse 24. Look at what John says. He says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so John acknowledges himself to be the disciple whom Jesus loved and the one who wrote not just this chapter, but the whole gospel account. And you see once again in this verse the themes of witness and testimony. I think I mentioned that was one of the major themes in 1 John, in John's writings. This comes out again and again, the theme of witness and testimony. And it surfaces once again here in verse 24. John really is taking an oath. He swears to what he has testified to. He swears to what he's written here. And he says it's true. He uses the editorial we, as he does in chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And in the same way, we know that his testimony is true. The testimony of the disciple whom Jesus loved is true. And so at least two things are identified in verse 24. The beloved disciple is the Apostle John. And then secondly, the writer of the gospel account is the beloved disciple. Those two things are made clear in verse 24. So that's as far as we'll go tonight. We've seen three things. We've seen Jesus' prediction of Peter's death, John's clarification about his own death, and then John's identification of the gospel's author. Now, what lessons can we draw from this passage? This is a very unusual passage. And there are four things that I want to mention. First lesson is, and it's pretty clear from the passage, it's possible to be mistaken about Jesus' words. That's the first thing. And apparently when John wrote his gospel, many people were mistaken about Jesus' words. They were mistaken about John's death in relation to Jesus' return. It isn't even 75 years after Jesus' death, and already a significant error about Jesus and John had become so widespread, John feels like he has to correct it in his gospel account. And so one thing we see from this, we shouldn't be surprised when people misunderstand Jesus' words. We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter mistakes and errors about Jesus. And when those things become widespread in our own day, it happened in John's generation. It's happened in every single generation ever since, all the way up to the present time in our own day. Are people mistaken today about Jesus' words? I shouldn't even have to ask that. It's a silly question. Are people mistaken about Jesus in our day? Do they misunderstand who Jesus is and misunderstand his words? You know, there's the wellness Jesus, the health Jesus, and then there's the prosperity Jesus, and then there's the social activist Jesus. But what about the Jesus who saves people from sin? What about that? And you know, sometimes even God's true people can be mistaken about some things about Jesus. It's possible. It shouldn't be frequent. It shouldn't be over major issues having to do with his person and work. But it is possible. So what should we do then in view of that possibility? A couple things I would suggest. One is we should be humble, because we don't know everything, right? We should be humble. Don't give up truth in the name of humility. Hold on to truth if it's true, but hold on to it humbly, recognizing that you might be wrong about some things. It's possible. And then another thing, in addition to this, test all things by the apostolic word. John corrects the error with his own inspired word. And it was, three Lord's Days ago? Two Lord's Days ago? In 1 John 4:6, John writes, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And I drew out the application that everything, we must test everything by the apostolic word. And that's what we see taking place here. It's possible to be mistaken about some things, and some things about Jesus and Jesus' words. But how many errors would be prevented if people would interpret Jesus' words not by their own subjective impressions and perspectives, the hermeneutics of their own personal subjective condition, but interpret Jesus' words by the hermeneutics of the apostles? Have you ever noticed this? Do you know what I'm talking about? Where people profess to be Christians, they have a view of Jesus. Well, this is, Jesus told us to love people, and therefore we just accept anything that comes along the pike in the name of love, because Jesus told us we should love all. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, Jesus did teach us to love people, but let's understand Jesus in connection with the words of the apostles. The apostles say a lot of things that clarify and shed light on Jesus' words. And the two go together, the words of Christ, the words of the apostles. So it's possible to be mistaken about the words of Jesus. How do we avoid that? Test it by the words of the apostles. Secondly, second lesson, Cast the burden of your death on the Lord. Cast the burden of your death on the Lord. I think some of you might think this is a little morbid. It isn't really. Death is real. We're all going to experience it. And as we think about this passage, and Jesus predicting Peter's death, cast the burden of your death on the Lord. None of us knows how much time we have left in this world. We have no idea when our end is going to come. But we do approach a point in life where we can say, I have less time in front of me than behind me. That is for sure. We say, I have less time in front of me than behind me. And death is the last great test facing the Christian. As I look to the future, there are some things that make me apprehensive, some things that stir me up. And one of the greatest things is death, right at the end. I think that's the thing I have the greatest apprehension. Maybe not. If it's not the greatest, it's right up there at the top. Apprehension, physical death. And especially the circumstances of it. How am I going to go out? Is this too morbid? I don't want to be morbid. It's real. My second greatest apprehension about the future is leaving my wife. That's not quite up as far as death, but it's almost probably the next item under that. Whether she goes first or I go first, as I think about the future, my greatest apprehension about the future is death, and then second to that is leaving my wife. So we go through life learning lessons about trusting God. We have to trust him for all kinds of things. If you think about it, life is like it's one big long course you're taking. Trusting God 101. And you're learning to trust God for all kinds of things. You learn to trust him for this, trust him for that, trust him for this thing, the other thing. And you keep all your life long, you learn lessons about trusting God. And then right at the end, there's this one thing. It's the most difficult thing. It's the thing that we have to trust God in most. Our departure from this world. As the saying goes, the last lap is the hardest. It doesn't get any easier. And right at the end, we face this great test. But we have to remember, we've been learning lessons all of our life long about trusting God. And in so many different situations, we're learning to trust God. And we can look back and say that we've been able to trust him for everything else. Why can't we trust him for this? That's the point, isn't it? We've been able to trust God for everything else. And we've learned that over and over again. Surely we can trust God in this last great test. Cast the burden of your death on the Lord. He knows it all. He knows not only how it's going to happen, he knows when it's going to happen. And you can trust him. I would say to some here tonight, maybe you're not able to do this. Maybe you can't cast the burden of your death on the Lord because you don't know the Lord. You see, this is something for believers. This is something for Christians. They can trust God even in death. They can cast their burden upon the Lord even in death because they know him. But if you're not in Christ, you're not ready to die. You can't cast the burden of your death on the Lord. If you don't know Christ, you're not ready to meet the God who made you. The God is going to judge you. And you never will be ready to meet this God unless the blood of Christ cleanses away your sins. Unless the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross washes, cleanses away your sin, and unless the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your moral account, you're not ready to die. Trust in God, trust in Christ, and then you will be able to cast the burden of your death on the Lord. There's a third lesson we can draw from this passage. We see in this passage that all believers, without exception, are called to a life of discipleship. All believers, without exception, are called to a life of discipleship. Jesus says that all those who are trusting him to save them from their sins, he says to them, follow me. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And following Christ involves obeying Christ and imitating Christ. Now, to you, you may be wondering, why am I saying these things? Aren't these self-evident things? That a Christian is a disciple, a Christian is a follower of Christ. Following Christ means obeying Christ and imitating Christ. Well, why am I saying this? You know, doesn't everybody know that? I'm saying this because of an error that I heard, an idea that I heard many, many years ago, that it's possible to be a believer in Christ, but not a disciple of Christ. Has anybody heard that? Anybody heard that? I'm glad most of your hands are down, because that's a horrible idea. It's an unbiblical idea. But I remember when I heard this, the idea that it's possible to be saved and be going to heaven and yet not be a disciple, not be a follower of Christ. That's absurd. You know, it's possible to be saved, but discipleship is optional. You know, being a disciple, being a follower of Christ, that's for more dedicated people. That's for the really committed believers. They'll get more rewards than others, but in the end, we're all going to heaven. Discipleship is optional for salvation. That's a dangerous and deadly error. And I don't find any evidence for this idea anywhere in the Word of God. To the contrary, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus says to Peter here, follow me. That wasn't just for Peter. It's for all who believe, all who look to Christ and trust in him. And here's the point. Faith in Christ impacts the way a person lives. When you really believe in Jesus, it makes a difference in the way you live. It impacts the decisions you make, the choices you make every day. If you claim to believe in Jesus, if you claim to be saved by Jesus, but you don't obey Jesus and imitate Jesus, something is very wrong. And if you claim to believe in Jesus, and you still cuss like the world, and you still lust like the world, and you still love the world, something is very wrong. When Christ saves someone, he changes all that. They become new, as we saw this morning. They become a new creature in Christ. All believers, without exception, are called to a life of discipleship. And then fourthly and finally, the last lesson I would bring. All believers, without exception, are called to glorify the Father by suffering for his Son in life and in death. That's what Jesus says to Peter. All believers, without exception, are called to glorify the Father by suffering for his Son in life and in death. We are each called to glorify God in our own way. Each of us has a particular calling, a particular path set before us, mapped out for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. John had his calling. Peter had his calling. You have your calling. I have my calling. We each have a path to glorify God. Here's Peter. He's called to a strategic ministry, and he's called to a martyr's crown. And then here's John. His calling is very different. He's called to a long life and an extensive contribution to the written testimony of the New Testament. Two very different callings. And our callings in this place, we all have different callings. We're each called to glorify God. You in your way, and me in my way. Now think about this. If you're a child of God, you will glorify him. And perhaps you wonder, can I really glorify God? Did you ever wonder about that? I mean, you want to glorify God, but when you look at your life, sometimes, do you feel like you're not glorifying him? You know, for all the study, all the sermons I've heard, all the prayers, all the Bible reading, all the investment, do I really glorify God by my life? And every Christian glorifies God. And that includes you. Yes, even you. You. Someone like you. You can glorify God. And sometimes we wonder how that will be. It seems impossible that I would glorify God, but it isn't impossible. How can you glorify God? Right where you are. Here's how you do it. It's by paying attention to the business that God gives you. Whatever that is. And that's not exactly the same for all of us. But if we pay attention to the business God has given us, we can glorify God. You can pray that God will give you enough light to take another step. We don't know what lies down the road, but you can pray that God will give you enough light to take another step today. So often that's my prayer. Lord, show me what to do. Show me what to do. What am I supposed to do? And God gives you enough light. He doesn't lay the program out for you. 10 years, a 10-year program laid out, nice and clear. But he always gives enough light for you to take another step. He gives enough light for us to know what his will is for each day. Pay attention to your own business. Don't be paying attention to the business of other people. Don't compare yourself to other people. Oh, that brother, that sister, I wish that I could pray like that person. I wish I was godly like that person. I'm such a failure. Or, boy, I'm pretty good compared to that person. Don't compare yourself to others. It's not a good thing to do. If God has what looks like great service and sacrifice for someone else, what is that to you? Take care of the business God has given you. Take care of what God has put on your plate. And that's how you will glorify God. And of course, let me qualify this a little bit. Jesus is not advocating a self-centered, ingrown mindset. Just selfish, just take care of myself and don't do anything for anybody else. No, you and I are our brother's keeper. I'm not saying that. But we're not to be busybodies, paying more attention to other people's business while failing to mind our own. And if we do this, we'll glorify God. We'll glorify God in the way we live, and we aim to glorify God in the way we die. That's what Jesus said to Peter. It's just what John describes here. In this way, this is the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He glorified him in life. He glorified him in death. We glorify God in the way we die. We should think of this more than we do. Romans 14:8. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Samson did more for the Lord in death than he did in life. And I'm not saying that we should be like Samson, but it is something to think about. We glorify God not only in life, but also in the way we die. And so pray for grace. Pray that God will give you grace in the hour of death. Pray that God will give you grace to patiently endure the pains of death without murmuring, without complaining. How wonderful to be able to say with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. We want God to be with us when we leave this world. And if we live well, hopefully we will die well. The story is told of a physician, to Charles Wesley, who had watched a number of the Methodists die triumphantly. And he said to Wesley, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm, patient, and resigned right to the last." And this led his brother John Wesley to state, "Our people die well." May the same be said for us, because we're called to glorify the Father by suffering for his Son in life and in death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this very unique portion of Holy Scripture. And even as the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter and told him of his death, and even as Peter would glorify the Lord Jesus, not only in his service and ministry, but also even by his death, Father, we desire to do the same. And we are so thankful tonight that every detail of our living and every detail of our dying is known to you. We're thankful that every detail of it is under your control. And Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you. Father, you have proven yourself to us again and again. We've been able to trust you with so many things, so many challenging things, that things that at times made us tremble, and yet we could trust you and you brought us through. And we know, Father, that if we are in Christ, you will bring us all the way through. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to do what we can now to lay up those things that we will need for the evil day. And grant, Father, that we might look to you and trust in you, and that we might know your presence and your fellowship and your blessing and your help as we leave this world to come into the next. And Father, grant that by your grace, we might glorify you, not only in the way that we live, but Lord, also in the way that we die. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.